is good to be here today. I've been able to come here a few times in the, since the light started in September, and it's nice to experience something new. And I know it's always interesting to see how things develop, and it's been a joy to just be a part of this in as limited a fashion as I'm able to be with Katie at the helm, of course. I want to introduce myself to you all, because you all might not know me, and you might not have known that Katie wasn't going to be here. Sometimes when a preacher announces that they'll have a substitute the next week, you know, sometimes, oh, I don't know about that. yeah, the people who are here would say that, you know, they wouldn't do that. My name is Boone Clayton, and I am a Presbyterian pastor who is living in the area, living in Manhattan. I'm what we call in the presbytery a minister member at large, meaning I'm not attached as a minister to a particular church. And I've been a minister for 5 years. I served a church in Georgia. I saw a small church. I was a solo pastor there for 3 years, and actually worked at First Methodist for a time after coming here to Manhattan. So, you know, I've been in enemy territory, so to speak, where they say things like trespasses and trespassers. My wife and I and our family came here to Kansas in 2 years ago. In a couple weeks, it'll be 2 years. She's active duty in the Army, and she's stationed at Fort Riley, of course. And so that's what brought us here to Kansas. She's from Boston. I'm from D.C., and I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But we had no expectations about what to find in Kansas. We have just been nothing but delighted as we're here. Sorry about that. So we've been here for 2 years. We have a three-year-old son who pretends to want to be in church but ends up in the nursery every week. And we have another child on the way in a couple months. And so we're excited about that. We're excited to be in the Manhattan area for as long as the Army will have us here. But it's a joy to be here with you today. Now, Katie and I got our wires crossed just a little bit. So we have a little bit of different scripture readings today, but it'll be close. So instead of Psalm 11, we're going to have a reading from Psalm 139. We selected verses from the lectionary. And so we're going to start with that, and then we'll move on into our John scripture. Of course, we're beginning a sermon series exploring the Gospel of John. That's good. So our first scripture reading will be from Psalm 139. It'll be some selected verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 18. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. Our reading from John today, we're going to start in verses 43. You know, what will be interesting about this week is that I wasn't here last week, but there was supposed to be a scheduled interview. I know Katie was really excited about that and sharing that with you all, but that there was a cancellation there. And so she ended up preaching on this passage. Also, she preached on the full 35 to 51 that you see on the order of worship. And I'd already started to work on this sermon myself with this passage, and again, it's just one of those unpredictable things. And, normally I would have shied away from it. I would have headed in a different direction and said, we don't want to preach on the same passage 2 weeks in a row. But it was suggested to me that it might be a pretty interesting exercise to see where two different preachers who didn't hear each other's messages go with the same passage. She told me the gist of what she had said. It was in a good enough different direction that I felt okay, that you guys wouldn't be just hearing a repeat. But we will be hearing again from John 1. And like I said, this is the beginning of our exploration through this gospel. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael, "can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael said. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you that I had seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." I was really struck by this the phrase in this passage from John, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Can any good? As I said before, I grew up outside of Washington, D.C. I grew up in the D.C. metro area, Northern Virginia. And D.C. is a city that is not always the most popular place in the country. Whether it's the latest shutdown that we have this weekend, whether it's general government drama, or whatever else the national news picks up for the wrong reasons, or whatever else makes the national news for the wrong reasons, a simple, D.C., can really speak volumes. But I, being from there, I love it. It's kind of like Brer Rabbit in the Briar Patch. I love D.C. because I spent my childhood there and even a few years as an adult. And I love it because I'm from there, but I also love it as a city distinct from other cities. I love the monuments. I love the history, the architecture of the low 12-story skyline. You don't see skyscrapers in D.C. because they have a story limit. Route, unless it's for something like a monument. I love the museums, and I love my Washington Nationals. Now I see the thorns in the briar patch, right? And I recognize that they are to be avoided, but I love it in spite of its thorns. But it's safe to say that in general, D.C., while being a cherished nation, capital of our nation, of being a major city in the country, it's not always a popular place. And so it is certainly a good candidate for Nathanael's question, "Can anything good come from it?" When we look at what Nathanael says, this question that he asks of Philip, a few things might be possibilities in terms of this question, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It could be a colloquialism that was popular in that era. It might have been a way to start any given question. Can any good come from and insert the place? It could be that. It could be that there was some prevailing prejudice against Nazareth. Something that we don't necessarily know about. Something that got lost in the subtleties of histories over time. But I think it's probably just an expression of a regional rival. Because Nathanael, we learn later in John, Nathanael is from Cana, which is another Galilean town that was close to Nazareth. It was near Galilee and close to Nazareth, but but there might have been some rival. I've been fascinated as I've gone through life to learn about the different rivalries that regions can have, states, cities, all sorts of things. You know, I've asked a lot of native Kansans since we got here what state they tend to make jokes about, and I never seem to get the same answer twice when you ask a native Kansan. No one can seem to agree whether they want to be rivals with Oklahoma or Nebraska. I know that Nebraska would be the historical football rivalry. Sometimes you hear Missouri or Texas. But I suppose that being in Manhattan, that we could at least say, can anything good come out of Lawrence? Some people, even Manhattan, of course, would disagree. But I think that's the kind of thing that I imagine Nathaniel saying. Right? Now, growing up in D.C. and Northern Virginia, our jokes tended to be about New Jersey for some reason. Sometimes they'd be about West Virginia, but New Jersey seemed to be the most popular butt of our jokes. I'll tell you this much. I have thoroughly enjoyed going through life and having those jokes and those myths debunked as I got older. I've lived in New Jersey. I've spent significant time in West Virginia. And they are wonderful, beautiful places with great people. Now, as a child, you don't really know that is true. You just kind of take the jokes in and you assume that, oh, well, those jokes must be for a good reason. But I love having those things debunked. The world is a beautiful place. And so I'm sure that even Lawrence is nice sometimes. I'm sure. But guess what? God enjoys debunking our myths and our assumptions too. In the verses of the psalm that we heard today, from Psalm 139, we hear that God has searched us and knows us and still seeks us. He seeks us out to lay a hand on us and claim us. The psalmist in many ways speaks for each one of us when they write that God knows us inside and out, and still there is an assertion that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. What I read there is that no matter what shortcomings that we might bring to the table, God is still happy to know us and wants us to know Him in return. I have to tell you that I read this psalm differently as a parent than I did before becoming a parent. When we were expecting our first child, Elias, over 3 years ago, and again now as we await our second, we spent so many days and weeks and months waiting and wondering. When Elias was born, there was a part of me that felt like I already knew him. There was this part of me that might have been relatively small, but there was this feeling of pre-existing knowledge. Because I'd been talking to him and singing to him and poking him through Julie's belly for months. And so there was just this sense of prior relationship. Now, before Elias, I would have read this psalm today, Psalm 139. I would have thought something like, oh, that's nice. God is a part of our lives from even before the beginning. And that's true. But there's an incredible depth that has been added with the feeling, like at a much smaller level for us as humans, that I knew another person when they were in the womb. So Psalm 139 affirms the value of every person at all times, affirms their value before birth and throughout life. It affirms the love of God in all we do and in our very existence. That affirmation is particularly timely, I think, when we hear about how some people in our world talk about cesspool nations, to put it nicely. Cesspool nations presumably full of cesspool people. Our scriptures are full of clear and unwavering precepts about how we are to treat people generally, but especially how we welcome and assist those in need, the sojourners, the widows, the orphans, and yes, the refugees. The scriptures call us to see value and the potential for goodness in all people, just as God does. Because with God there are no cesspool nations, just beloved children. That phrase, children of God, gets used in the church a lot, right? We hear it in the church a lot. It gets used about literal children, but it gets used about all of us as as children of God. When I spend time with that phrase and I reflect on how rich and deep it is, I always walk away amazed, because it touches on any number of theological topics. It can you could look at it and discuss what it means to be created in God's image as a child of God. There's an element of, or a subgenre of theology that's called the theology of adoption. Theology of adoption, in that we are all adopted into God's family and treated as equals to God's only Son. You can hear children of God and think of inheritance, that we are recipients of the fullness of God's grace through Christ. As a parent, I've been blown away by the parallels between the God-human relationship and the parent-child relationship. It's just one of those things that it comes out every week, it seems like, in both profound and mundane ways. And I think I learn a little bit more about my relationship to God as I learn more about how to be a better parent. And so as a parent of a three-year-old, I want to touch a little bit on what it means to be a better parent, because I have a lot of learning to do. Just as I'm learning more about my relationship to God as the parent of a three-year-old, I am learning how little I know about parenting as we enter this new phase of what some people call being a three-nager. You've heard of the terrible twos. Some kids aren't terrible at two. They wait until three to be a three-nager. And I know what I was like as a teenager, so I can only imagine that. I guess that the similarities are there. Elias has always been, we lovingly joke, as so many parents do, you know, we call him the best baby in the world. And he's always been a joy to have. But as he approached his third birthday, he started to act out for short periods of time. And it seemed inexplicable and came out of nowhere. We didn't know what to do with it. And there's these short periods of acting out. Now, as someone who has occasionally been called stubborn in my life, I noticed that Elias had a stubborn streak a while back, well before the three-nager element came into play. But when the stubbornness that Elias brought to the table came together in a chemical reaction with the nonverbal bad news in that three-nager kind of way, I knew exactly what to do. I didn't have to talk to anyone or read anything. I knew exactly what to do. I knew that these situations called for me to go toe-to-toe with a three-year-old and break him with my iron will of my own stubbornness that I have been honing for 34 years. And 34 years of honing that can surely go up against a three-year-old. I knew that. It was just common sense. Now, without a doubt, he would quickly see who was in charge, and he would bow down before my authority, and all would be right in our household. Now, of course, the result was two confused parents and one unhappy, or one three-year-old who wasn't happy either, but also wasn't falling in line and bending to my will. I was very confused. And in this situation, no one was winning, and we were all losing. And so this went on for less than a month. I don't know. It went on for at least a couple weeks, less than a month. And Julie and I put our heads together in one of those spontaneous moments of parenting genius. And we said, we got to come up with a plan. We're dying out here. We're huddled up, and we came up with a plan. Julie remembered a book that she had bought called No Bad Kids. I know it's not in the order of worship. That's what I titled this sermon, No Bad Kids. The book's called No Bad Kids, Toddler Discipline Without Shame. Now, Julie, in her foresight, had bought this book and ordered it on Amazon before she deployed to Korea in 2016. She had bought it for me before he even turned two, back when we had, you know, the best baby in the world. And it had just gotten put away on a shelf somewhere and forgotten because, well, that's nice, but I don't need that right now. And so we dredged this book out. We found it. It's by Janet Lansbury, for what it's worth. I highly recommend it. And we suddenly scrambled for it. And once I found it, I started pouring through it for insight and wisdom that went beyond winning a battle of stubborn wills with a three-year-old. And I'll tell you, I'm not even done reading the book. But in heeding its words, it has had an immediate effect for our whole family. Some of it, or none of it, should be surprising to any of us, and yet it is funny that we need of the things that we need to be reminded of as adults learning on the run. The core of the message, though, that's repeated over and over in various ways, is simply respect. That's the core of the book. The theme that seems to be reiterated over and over is respect. She emphasizes that we don't need gimmicks, we don't need games, we don't need tricks, we don't need rewards even. The main thing that the author drives home is to respect your child. Don't talk down to them. Don't disregard them or ignore their communications because you know better. Respect their thoughts and their feelings and listen to their words just like you would any adult. Give them boundaries, of course, but don't make them out to be a bad kid when they act out, or you risk them taking up that mantle and making it a part of their identity, at least for a time. Respond to them with the patience and maturity that someone 30 years older than them should have. And so it's this remarkably simple approach to treat the seemingly irrational toddler with respect and avoid placing a bad label on them. And so I had to give up the concept of winning. I had to give up this concept of winning with the lives. But once the rubber met the road, truthfully, I was all too happy to do it. Because winning at all costs in life, even against a toddler, is exhausting and unrealistic. I go into all that because of, first of all, because of what I think there is to be learned from, again, the God-human relationship and the parent-child relationship, but also because I think that these scriptures today and scripture as a whole tells us that with God there are no bad kids. There are no cesspool nations. There is no person that is irredeemable or beyond saving or beyond God's love. With God there is a presence, an invitation, a supplication, as we see with Philip and Nathaniel, to come and see. Philip is brimming with excitement when he comes to Nathaniel. He's brimming with excitement about Jesus and this brief encounter that he's already had with Jesus. He cannot contain it when he approaches. So when he comes to Nathaniel, he says, "Come and see." I would suggest today that there is a similar invitation to us implicit in the scripture. When we go through life with our families, when we go through life with our friends, when we meet other people, we should always be mindful that we have an invitation to come and see God at work in children of God that are complex, that are neither all good nor all bad, but who gather together in the name of one who is perfectly good, God's anointed one, who is the Christ. When we look past, or when we work through our prejudices and we come and see what others have to offer, what others bring to the table, when we come and see the Christ, we see God's love that is sent for all. Tidings of great joy we heard in the Christmas season, which shall be for all people, all nations. Come and see that the light of Christ can be found in all, here in Manhattan, down the road in Lawrence, across the country in D.C., and even around the world in Haiti and Africa. Come and see the light, remembering that it often shines brightest in the people and places that we least expect. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father and gracious God, Lord, we are grateful for the knowledge that in you there are no bad kids, no bad children of God. We come to you recognizing our own shortcomings, the ones that we see, the ones that we are blind to, but our shortcomings nonetheless. We come to you grateful that you look past us, that that you receive us into your family, you adopt us as full inheritors of your grace, and that you bestow upon each of us the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ.